continue looking at the body of Christ, and in particular the gifts that God has given the body of Christ in order to carry out her function here in this world. And important to realize that God has not shortchanged us. We may feel intimidated by our world, by the questions that arise in our world, by the difficulties that we experience. There's no reason, real reason, I should say, to feel that way. Scripture says we've been gifted in the heavenlies with all spiritual things that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Everything. We don't lack a thing. We've been gifted in every way. We are able, the church is more than able to carry out her mission. She is powerful. She is powerful because of her head, that would be namely Christ. She is powerful because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. She is powerful in authority because the Word of God is true, is reliable, is effective, is enduring. She is perfectly capable of carrying out the things that she do. Don't let yourself get backed into any kind of corner. You have no reason to be backed into a corner. You are the only thing that this world has going for it. You remove the church from the world and the church goes south. And in fact, the scripture says that's exactly what's going to happen. The world is going to go south because the church is going to be removed, and that's going to usher in an immediate closed curtains, if you will, for the play called This Life. It's going to be over. Anyway, having said all that, we're going to go right back to where we were last time and pick up. Actually, we're going to, by way of review, look at verse 7 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just to be reminded of this verse, very, as I said last time, extremely crucial verse. Crucial, not that any more verse is more important than others, but crucial because of the day we live in. The day we live in is a very selfish age, a very me-centered age in which I don't look out, I don't want to know you. That's the average person in this world. I want to stay behind my walls. I want to stay behind my fence. I want to communicate to you through my computer, but nothing else. I want to remain anonymous. I don't want to feel responsible, because see, if I know you, then I'm responsible for you, because if something happens to you, I feel bad. I'd prefer not to feel bad. So I'd just rather not know you. I'd rather segregate myself off. I'd like to think that all the abilities that I have and the only responsibility I have is to myself, not to you. That thinking which is in our world has infected our church. It's like a plague. And it's made us think, it's made us very individualistic. It's made us think that we don't need congregations. We don't need to be together. We don't have anything to give. We can be all by ourselves. It makes no difference. It simply isn't true. The one that really flies in the face of that thinking is here in verse 7. Notice what this says. Concerning gifts, it says, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. So how many Christians have gifts? All of them. You tell me you don't have your gift, you're telling me you're not a Christian. But I'm telling you, if you are a Christian, you've got a gift. You may not know what it is, but you've got one, at least one. And that is that gift, first of all, is a manifestation of the Spirit. There's no set of gifts or a single gift that is the manifestation. They're all manifestations. No matter how practical the gift is or how spiritual, quote unquote, that gift is, it is a manifestation. It's an enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God in your life producing this gift. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Notice, for what? For the common good. That requires me to be with more than one person. That requires me to be with at least two more people. The common good. It also tells me that gift is not for me. Think of it. When we say in our society, for instance, so-and-so is gifted, it's like they're benefited. Well, they have a gift, you know. Well, no, the Scripture is the exact opposite. The Scripture says you have a gift. That is something for you to give away. It's not directly beneficial to you. It's indirectly beneficial as others are benefited from it. But it's not directly beneficial to you. You're the direct beneficiary of their gifts, not yours. This gift that God has given you, or gifts, is, listen, your obligation, your indebtedness to the church. You owe it to the body of Christ to give it away, and if you don't give it away, it's not a gift. You can't operate it for yourself and benefit from it. You can operate it, and it's an ability of God that He's given you to manage. He's going to call you into account for His stuff. It's His stuff. His enablings. You're going to go bury it in a jar in the backyard. I'm telling you, you're going to answer for it. And you're going to answer straight to Him. Your mama won't be there. It's going to be you and him. And he's going to say why or why not. He's going to expect an answer if you can give one. Hope you can. Hope you can. Such a crucial verse because of the times we live in here, verse 7. We're going to be picking up in verse 8 because that's where we left off last time. And we're going to be looking at specifically this morning. We've been talking in general terms concerning spiritual gifts. And we're going to get more specific this morning and for next several mornings together, looking specifically at individual gifts, defining them, discerning and defining them, and really seeing maybe do we have these gifts. I want to encourage you to listen not just for the understanding of what these are, but maybe the question would come, is this a gift that I would have? I may be describing a characteristic that you have, and it may be something that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, listen, this is something that you have that you need to be using or that you are using, and just as a way of encouragement. But first of all, before we jump off into describing individual gifts, we need to speak again in general terms just for the sake of clarity. Every time, at least in Baptist circles, the discussion of spiritual gifts comes up, another subject also comes up with it that is often tied to it. It is the subject of cessation. You know what that is? I'll fix and explain it to you. Cessation is the belief that certain gifts have ceased to operate. Namely, gifts like tongues, prophecy, miracles, some of the more weird gifts, if I could say that, have stopped being exercised, stopped being given by God to the church, and that ended with the apostolic age. That would be AD 100, so nearly 2,000 years ago. That is the position of cessation. A cessationist believes that certain gifts have stopped. Now, I'm saying that to say this. I want you to understand very clearly that I am not a cessationist. I do not speak in tongues. Okay? And yes, I have read 1 Corinthians 13. If you would ask me that question, I would ask you, have you read it? Because, and don't get me wrong, I was raised as a Baptist. I was taught cessation. I was indirectly taught it in seminary. I believed it at one time. But I no longer believe it for the simple reason of is that you can't make it work in the Scriptures. That's it. If I could get rid of it, I would. If I could be a cessationist, I would, just so I could be buddy-buddies with all my Baptists. But I don't owe any, I can't say that. I owe a lot to the Baptists. It was a Baptist church that taught me about Jesus Christ. It was in a Baptist church that I came to faith in Christ. It was in a Baptist church that I was taught responsibility to the Word of God and the people of God and serving God. It was in a Baptist church that I was taught about spiritual gifts and serving Him with the spiritual gifts. It was in a Baptist church that I was called to the ministry that I'm currently in. I was educated by Baptists. I have been poured into by Baptists, so I can't say that I don't owe anything to Baptists, but at the same time, I was taught by Baptists to, no matter what anybody says to you, I don't care who they are, that if the Word of God doesn't say it, don't go with it. I'm telling you, you cannot make cessation come from the Scriptures. You can't do it. And I apologize for any of you that offends, but frankly, you're going to have to get over it. I'm sorry. Because you can't make the Scriptures say it. And that's what they're doing. They're making it say something that it does not say. I have to say to a certain degree that some of these, if you will, weirder gifts, I'm a little uncomfortable with. I'm not going to say that I'm not uncomfortable with them. But what I'm saying to you is that I'm not going to take my uncomfortableness and make the Scriptures say something that it does not say. It doesn't allow us to do it. And again, I have read 1 Corinthians 13. Have you read it? The context does demand, we're in chapter 12, chapter 13 is the love chapter, right? And don't read it, I'm preaching. It's the love chapter, but the last half of it speaks of these, this is where we get this cessation doctrine. The context does demand that we say that the gifts are going to cease. But the context also tells us when. It says, it doesn't say the end of the apostolic age, but the end of the church age, guys. We're still in church. This is still the church age. It says that they're going to end when we stand before Christ in heaven. This isn't heaven. This isn't it. And honestly, considering all aspects, knowing the old language, going over it and over it, I'm telling you, cannot make a case out of chapter 13 for cessation. You cannot do it. Now, I have no plans of speaking in tongues, don't get me wrong. But you cannot say that specific gifts have stopped from that Scripture. Now, maybe it says somewhere else, and I'm telling you, I don't know where it is. But I'm telling you, you can't do it here. It won't work. Now, having said that, I'll say this. I am a person who believes, and I think there's lots of evidence for it, at the same time that certain gifts have been and still are more prominent at certain times and situations than they are at others. I most definitely believe that. I think you can easily prove that from church history, but most especially from Scripture. For instance, just as an example, my experience as a pastor has been that the gifts are gifts. There's prominences of gifts in congregations. That'll be, well, just, let me just say this by way of commercial. We are putting, Greg is currently working on putting our, we're putting a spiritual gift inventory on the internet. What we want you to do, whether you're members of Island Baptist or not, with Winter Texans, you're a part of our congregation for several months out of the year, so you're a part of this local body for several months out of the year. We want you to take this inventory because, not because it guarantees what your gifts are, because it gives us a better idea of the areas that you lean towards, at least in the areas of gifting and the inclinations that God has given you. We want you to take this, and it's going to be on the internet. You'll be able to email it back to us, and we are going to have, if you don't have a computer, we are going to have the hard copy forms if you're still in, 1990. It's okay. We're gonna get that to you. But no, I'm still in 1992, so don't worry about it. We're gonna get that to you. But nonetheless, I'm interested in seeing as a pastor the way these gifts fall, because my suspicion is, because my experience has been in the past with not just congregations but also groups of people, that there is a tendency among groups of people to lean heavy in one area of giftedness. For instance, our congregation may be heavily gifted. In fact, this is my suspicion. We're heavily gifted in the area of faith. There's lots of gifts in this church, don't get me wrong. But if we line them all up, the one that's going to score the most will have the most people who are gifted in this church in the area of faith. Another church, it may be the area of giving. Another church, it may be in the area of the gift of teaching. In every way, whatever congregation or group you're a part of, the prominence of a gift in a certain area tells you, certain part as a pastor, the direction the ministry needs to go. If we have the prominence of the gift of faith, then what needs to be our ministry? Something that is leading people to step out on faith in God and trusting Him for things that they cannot see. It's important to understand that. Again, the prominence of gifts isn't just within congregations. It's also been through the ages of the church. The prominence have come, and an example in the Scriptures just of how they happen. Now, of course, we know the Apostle Paul had miracles happen in his ministry, but they were not his mainstay. The mainstay of the Apostle Paul was going into a city, preaching the gospel as long as he could, whether it be in the synagogue or a meeting hall or whatever, until they tried to kill him, and then he would leave, right? That's the way it worked for him. Occasionally, there would be a miracle take place, and we have it, best I can tell, the majority, if not all of them, recorded in the Scriptures. They're very few. Very few. His ministry was not noted with miraculous. It was noted with miraculous of how the Word of God were radically changing lives. How from paganism, Venus and Aphrodite and Apollos and worshiping all these people, all the way to being Bible-believing Christians. We've come out of a society that's more or less Christian. We have Christian morals, Christian teachings. The Ten Commandments, even though we're taking them off of stuff, are still prominent. They're the basis of our laws. He preached to a society that had none of that. They went from totally pagan all the way to Christian. So it was characterized by miraculous, but not in what we think of miraculous, with an exception. Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. And again, just the prominence of things that take place and how God gifts His church. When Paul goes to the city of Ephesus, his ministry is characterized by the miraculous. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the city of Ephesus pulsated with occult supernatural activity. They were very familiar with supernatural. They saw it all the time. It was the dark side, but it was still supernatural. It was in the Ephesus, for instance, while Paul was there, that the seven sons of Sceva, remember them? They go in to deliver this individual who has a demon, and they say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this man." And then what happened? The guy says, "Well, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you." And then by the supernaturally enabling of these demons, he beats these seven guys up. They all run out naked and bleeding, right? This supernatural. So they were familiar with the supernatural. One of the weirdest, again, if I can say that, miracles in the Scriptures takes place through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. You recall he's a tent maker. As a tent maker, he's got sweat cloths that he's wiping the sweat off. He's not working the air conditioning, right? They take for who knows why, these sweat cloths, and they bring them to sick people, hoping that some kind of something would fall off of Paul to them. And what happens? Boom, people are healed. Now, that's weird stuff. Why does God do such weird things? Because it was in a weird place. The situation demanded it. You see, you want to see these quote-unquote weird gifts take place? Go to a place where they're necessary. Go to a place where they're necessary. Ask our mission. We live in a, basically, like I said, a Christian society. We hear the supernatural occult that I'm talking about here. We're thinking, that's weird stuff. That doesn't really go on. Oh, yeah, go be with some of our missionaries. Go to places where the Word of God hasn't had prominence, where occult is dominant. And let me tell you something, buddy. They will tell you that what Paul and Jesus and these other guys are talking about is absolutely on the money. We just had the blessing of being in such a controlled society because the Word of God, again, has had prominence. But as it ceases to have prominence, then these occult things are going to build in. We already got it. Again, the prominence of the gifts depends on the circumstances in which face the church. Every circumstance that faces the church, God has given them gifts. But again, back to cessation, you cannot say through the Scriptures that any gift is ceased. You just can't do it. I'm sorry. Now, that's the free part. The paid part is 1 Corinthians. Let me put a 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me put a verse up here on just to begin our discussion of these specific gifts and their characteristics. This verse here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, is the beginning verses of where Peter begins to talk. He begins to speak also about spiritual gifts. And it seems to indicate here in this verse that there are two divisions in the gifts. Let's read it and I'll show you. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength with God, which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Interesting that it seems to indicate there's two divisions here. And in fact, if you look at the gifts that were listed, at least here in the New Testament, you find that they fall under those two headings. Speaking gifts, service gifts. They fall in those headings. The speaking gifts are the gifts that their mainstay is communicating the Word of God. Involves speaking, teaching, proclamation, interpretation of the Word of God. Service gifts are the gifts that are basically holding up those gifts, because that's our job as a church, to take the Word of God and ultimately communicate it to a lost world, because it is the Word of God that's going to resurrect. And remember, our ministry as Christians is the same as the prophet Ezekiel standing over dry bones. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? What does he say? Oh, Lord, you know. And the Lord gives him words to speak, and what happens to the bones? Whew, they all come together. And eventually, you know the whole story. There's a vast army living, standing in front of him, simply because he said what God told him to say. The same is true for the church. She must say what God has given her to say. The power is in the Word. The power to convert, to resurrect life. A person who is not in Christ is as dead as those bones in that valley that Ezekiel faced. You can no more preach to bones than you can preach to lost people and convert them. You're worried about your inflection and how you speak. And no, you should say it correctly. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, it is the Word of God that is the power. You don't have to come up with power, because God is powerful in you and in His Word. It's the communication of that Word that is the responsibility, ultimately, of the church. And so I want to speak to you this morning specifically about the gifts of speaking, these gifts that fall under the heading of the speaking gifts. Now, I'm going to be not going to be taking them in the order that we find them here in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be jumping around just simply because it'll be the easiest way for me to teach them to you, to communicate them to you. So I want you to first look. I said we're going to be in verse 8, and that's where we're going to be, but we're going to be in the second gift that's mentioned there. Notice what it says. It says, for to one, speaking of this manifestation of the Spirit that we've been headed up with there in verse 7, for to one is given the word of the wisdom through the Spirit, that's a gift. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now that's a gift I want to focus on first. I want to take them out of order. We're going to get to the word of wisdom, but first of all, I want to speak to you about the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is a spiritual gift. It's an enabling of the Holy Spirit given to individuals within His body. An enabling of the Holy Spirit to investigate, analyze, interpret, systematize, and otherwise do detailed research in the Word of God. You say, well, that doesn't sound very exciting. Well, then you don't have that gift. Because I'm telling you, a person with this gift, that jazzes them. They love that. They love doing detailed research. Now, more than anything, they would love to be locked in an office somewhere, poring over the old languages, the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek, distilling the doctrines that God has given to us. This is a giftedness, and we owe so much to these gifts. So often you will find, as I said, they will have a strong aptitude for the old languages in a lot of cases. You will often find these individuals in our seminaries and in our colleges, teaching, communicating, distilling the truth, bringing it down, taking it from black and white and putting it, systematizing it so that we can understand it better. This is the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge. It's a spoken gift, as it says there, the word of knowledge. The second gift I want to focus on is the first one there in verse 8, the word of wisdom, a spiritual gift, an enabling of the Holy Spirit that enables a person. Well, let me explain to you this way. The word of knowledge gathers the knowledge and communicates it, whereas the word of wisdom takes the knowledge that has been gathered and applies it to a specific situation in life. The word of knowledge, to a certain degree, is a very impractical gift, because a bunch of knowledge with no way to apply it doesn't do you any good, does it? That's why you also need the word of wisdom alongside of it. This gift here and this individual and this gift here along this individual takes, you get the knowledge distilled. Here you get the knowledge and it applies you directly to your life. The person with the word of wisdom typically loves the book of Proverbs. Why? Because it's very practical. It's very practical. It's a very important gift because, hey, you know, I'm living in this world. And it's great to have knowledge and a ton of commentaries and interpreting books, and we owe those kind of things in my office up there in my library. I've got those. We owe those things to the gift of knowledge. But hey, I've got to communicate that to my daily life. It takes, in some cases, this individual with the word of wisdom. They're a person that can stand up and say, "Do you think God is saying this to us because of this scripture?" And then it'll click. The word of wisdom, very practical gift. The word of knowledge, a very information gift, needing both of them. Third gift I want to point out to you, again, speaking gift, is way down in verse 28 of chapter 12. Paul begins here a list of gifts, and he certainly does not list them all or give any indication that he's trying to list them all. But he does list here some ones that are important for us, at least our purposes this morning. Notice what he says here in verse 28. Says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Teachers. The gift of teaching. Probably the gift that needs the least explanation because we are all familiar with what teaching does. But let's hear it in the chain of truth. That God, as God takes his word from black and white all the way down to ultimately me living it in my life. First of all, the gift of knowledge is an individual who gathers the truth. The gift of wisdom is a person who applies the truth. The gift of teaching is a person who transfers the truth to you. You can take it home. They transfer. That's what teaching does. It transfers the truth of the Word of God into your life. It enables you to operate in it. It now becomes yours. I don't have to go to you, gift of knowledge, and ask you for information. I don't have to go to you necessarily, word of wisdom, even though we need both of those at all times, to hear how it applies, because the gift of teaching has given it to me. Now I can go home with it. Now it works for me. Now I can hear it in my head because someone has transferred it to me. It's a gift of teaching, a very important gift. The fourth speaking gift, we're only going to do five this morning. The fourth speaking gift I want to point out to you is here in verse 28 and also back in verse 10. It is the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy. Notice we already read it, but let's read it again. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. Second prophets. Now this is a gift that we should, if we read the Bible, be most familiar with. Because there's many people in the Bible, practically all the writers of the Old Testament had the title of prophet. Moses was called a prophet. David was called a prophet. Then we have what? The minor prophets and the major prophets in there. And then we have prophets in the New Testament, prophets in the Old Testament. This is a gift that the Holy Spirit has been enabling people to do for a very long time. The gift of prophecy. Let me give you, again, let's take the chain of truth here, all the way from the written word, all the way down to where I'm living it in my life, and let's see where the gift of prophecy fits in. Knowledge knows the truth, right? Wisdom applies the truth. Teaching transfers the truth to you. Prophecy, listen, confronts you with the truth. That's the gift of prophecy. That's the chain of events. So this guy has distilled it down into working systematized fashion. This guy gives you a word of wisdom, applying it to your specific situation. This guy or gal over here has taught you the word of truth, but you don't want to do any of it, and so God sends you a prophet to say, listen, buddy, you better straighten up. That's the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy, we hear prophet, what do you think of? Someone whose eyes roll back on their head who predicts the future. Now, I will say this, that's not necessarily inaccurate. Some of these guys were as weird as it gets. John the Baptist never cut his hair. Samuel never cut his hair. What did those people look like? Some interesting individuals, were they not? But let me just say this. The mainstay job of a prophet, both Old and New Testament, is not foretelling the future. It is forthtelling the truth. It's a confrontational ministry. Taking the truth of what God says and confronting the people with it. If you look with that in mind, if I had you for the next 5 minutes read the whole Old Testament, you would see exactly what I'm talking about. These guys primarily are not predicting the future. They're primarily confronting the people of God with what he's saying. Listen, you need to straighten up. Listen, you need to do what's right. Listen, you need to follow what God says. You need to do this. That's what prophet does. An example, in the New Testament, John the Baptist was a prophet, was he not? Jesus says, yes, and more than a prophet. He was really something else. He did predict the future. He did, with his followers, say to them, there is one who's coming after me whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And he goes on. That was predicting the future. He hadn't even met Jesus at that point. But he's saying, listen, I know somebody's coming. That's part of the gift of prophecy. But more than anything, what did he do on a regular basis, John the Baptist? Confront people. That was his main job, confronting people. The Pharisees come down out of the hills in Jerusalem down to the Jordan River, and what does he say to them? You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? It was very, indirect. What got his head cut off, you remember? It wasn't telling the future. He was confronting people. He confronted Herod about sleeping with his brother's wife. And that got his head removed from his shoulders, but he was doing his job. That's primarily what a prophet does. And we get real weird when we hear prophecy. And like I said, these cessationists, oh, there's no more prophecy. Well, you can't make the scriptures say that. My opinion is there's a lot of prophets in a lot of our pulpits, and we need them. We really do. Do you not need to be confronted with the Word of God? This brother here does. On a regular basis, and I'm very thankful for this gift as it operates through our pulpits and through the writing ministries and all the other things that God has given the body of Christ to do. This gift is so vitally important. The final speaking gift that I want to point out to you this morning is what is otherwise called the gift of exhortation. And we don't find it there listed in Paul's list, at least in 1 Corinthians. We find it in the list that he gives to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And this is just a little excerpt from that verse. It says, he who exhorts in his exhortation. The gift of exhortation, otherwise known as the gift of encouragement. God-given ability, a God-given enabling, a God-given passion. And that's a good way to think about these gifts. They are a passion that God gives to you. This is what I know is true. We're talking about these forms and stuff that we're going to have you fill out. One thing I know is true, the first century church did not have the internet, and so they couldn't get Pastor Bill's forms to email back to them. They didn't have this stuff, but they did operate in their gifts. How did that happen? Without all our modern forms. What they did is they loved God with all their hearts, they served Him as best they could, and then as God led them into their passions, that became their gifts. They realized that. If you will do that, you will find out to be the same. We don't have to put a label on it. We don't have to put a name on it. You may not know what it is. But if you're serving God with a passion in an area that He's given to you and opened up to you, then you're more than likely serving in your gift. You more than likely are. This is a person with a gift of exhortation is a person who has a passion to encourage people. They're impassioned with this. The gift of exhortation. Let's hear these gifts in the chain of truth. Remember, God has so enabled the church that she is able to take His written word and translate it all the way from black and white on paper all the way down to where a person is living this in their lives. What's the most important translation of the Bible? The one you're living. Don't say King James. Don't say New American. Don't say NIV. The one that you're living. That's the one that matters the most. Because that is the one that's going to either make or not make the difference. I promise you that. God ultimately is asking us to let the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, live through us. That's the Christian life. That Jesus lives through me. That I humble myself and I say, Jesus, I cannot do this. I want You to so fill me, so be evident in me that it's as if You are actually living in this body. It's You. It's Bill. It's His hair or lack thereof. It's His height. It's His clothes. But it's You, Jesus, who are acting. You who are touching our world. You who are making the difference, because only He can. Only He can. Let's hear this chain of truth as it goes all the way from a written text down to a person living it out in their lives and how these speaking gifts work in this area. Knowledge assimilates the truth, right? Wisdom applies the truth to a given situation. Teaching transfers the truth to you. Prophecy confronts you with the truth. And then the final one, exhortation, hangs on to you until you live the truth. That after the prophet slapped you in the head, it's the gift of encouragement that comes and takes you by the hand and says, come on, sweetie, you're going to make it. Come on, I'm going to hang on to you. You're going to be okay. You're going to live it. I know that, you know, brother so-and-so, he hits you right over the head with things, but I know that you're trying and you're going to live it. And it's the perfect example. You're given an excellent example of this gift in a guy by the name of Barnabas in your New Testament. In fact, his name means encouragement. The son of encouragement. Barnabas. That's what it means. The son of encouragement. He is solely responsible, other than God, solely responsible for the Apostle Paul's ministry. He goes out of his way to bring Paul up to a position where Paul surpasses him in importance for the church. Barnabas is a big mover and a shaker. He's a very important person. He's very much looked up to because he is an honest-to-goodness man of God in every way. Paul comes along, is murdering a bunch of Christians, actually as a Saul, converts. Immediately, Barnabas is the one that hauls him into the congregation of the apostles, right? Immediately, when Barnabas goes up and begins to pastor this huge mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews, the first ever known in Antioch, this big congregation, he immediately doesn't think about himself and his salary, if you will. He goes and finds Paul. Paul comes down and becomes bigger and better than him. That's just that's that ministry of encouragement. He wants to hold on to Paul until Paul becomes everything that God wants him to be, and in fact, Paul does. He continues that ministry, if you'll recall. He hauls along on their first mission trip his nephew by the name of Mark, John Mark, right? Halfway through the mission trip, what does John Mark do? He flakes out on them, doesn't he? They finish their mission trip. They come all the way back to Antioch. They report to the congregation, Paul and Barnabas do, all the things that God did and all the congregations that were started because of their prayers, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then they decide by the Holy Spirit that they need to go out on a second mission. Barnabas wants to do what? Haul Mark alone again. What does Paul the prophet say to that? No way! Not going to put up with that guy. That's a prophet for you. A prophet just want to, you know, they want to let you have it and then they want to get out. And that's the way Paul was itinerant. Now, he operated in other gifts, don't get me wrong. But it was no way. Barnabas would have nothing to do with that. He's going to hold on to Mark until Mark becomes everything that he's supposed to be. And was Barnabas right? I'm afraid he was. Mark winds up writing a book in your Bible. He holds on to Mark until Mark comes full circle and begins to live out the Word of God and fulfill the ministry that God has for him. Again, the gift of encouragement hangs on to you until you live out such a vital gift for the body of Christ. Back up to verse 7, and then we're going to be done. I'll remind you of what it says there, that each one has been given a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit, for the common good. We each have a place. We each have a gift. Because of that gift, we each have a ministry. We each have a place, and we've been talking about this illustration of a puzzle. We each have a place that we fit in the puzzle that ultimately is working for a huge image of Christ to project to our world. We each have a place in that puzzle that only we can fit. No one else is fitting in that place. And if we don't serve, if we don't work, if we don't fit, then listen, it's not, that spot is going to be left open. Again, the argument would come, well, they won't miss me. There's a lot more gifted people out there. There's it's not necessary that I serve. It's not necessary that I use my gifts. It won't affect the ministry. There's hundreds of people out there serving with hearts for God, and it won't really matter if I just focus on myself and stay behind my computer or whatever. It won't matter. I won't be missed. I'm going to show you an illustration. One of the, probably the most prominent verse to the church anywhere is John 3:16. Would you agree? Let me show it to you. I'm going to read it to you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I have over 100 keys with 100 letters and symbols on my laptop. Only one of them failed to function. But you didn't notice it, did you? Huh? Are you going to tell me you're not going to be missed? You're going to be missed. There's going to be a gap. Some bigger than others, yes. But there is going to be a gap. Because there is a gap, there is a spot that you fill because of the gift that God has given you that no one else can fill. It is your obligation to the church. It is your indebtedness to the church. It is an enabling. It is a possession of God that he has trusted to you to manage for a certain period of time. And you are going to have to answer for it. How will you answer? You are definitely going to be missed. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude our time together. God, I thank you that you have gifted your church, that we don't lack. And Lord, if we are lacking, if we are falling down, it's not your fault. It is our fault, God, because we fail to serve. We fail to live out our convictions. We've allowed our heads to be clouded with the world around us, with things that only matter for this life and this time, instead of letting them be, our eyes being lifted, God, to you, to your call, to your service. God, I pray you forgive us. God, I pray for the person here who's not using their gifts. Lord, I pray that they would stir up those gifts, God. They would use them for your glory. They may not know what they are. It's not necessary that we put a name on their gift, but it is necessary that they serve. God, I pray that they would be burdened, God, with a desire, with a responsibility that you have laid upon each one of us, God. Not we've earned, we haven't earned these things, but you have given them to us, and they are a responsibility to carry them out. Help us to be good stewards of these gifts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.